Let us pray. So, Father, before you and indeed you are worthy of worship and praise. Can we ever pour out worship sufficient? Lord, we long for that day when we will see you, when we will see you as you are, and we will be changed also and set free to worship you and love you as we ought. Lord, in our pilgrimage below, we pray your mercies and we pray your gracious work in us. For Lord, we don't want to stay the same. We want to be changed. We want to be transformed to be more like the Saviour himself and to walk as he walked. Oh Lord, do your work in us, and even in this brief time we have together, we pray that you would minister to us, that we'd be attentive to your voice, and we'd be ready to receive, to reach forward, to reach out for all that you have for us. So we commit ourselves to you and trust you for your anointing. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Well, we're continuing with our speaking about the church. Where we began was with the church that he said, that the Lord Jesus said that he would build. He said, I will build my church. And we know that, well, just in that phrase, there's so much. Who will build it? He will. And he will build it. And it is his, no one else's. I will build my church. And we know that that word that he used, ecclesia, has a meaning, and the meaning informs us about the nature of the church, because that meaning is that it's a people called out, an assembly called out, separated. And we know that that word is used, we've talked about this before, it's used in an ordinary sense of any people separated for some purpose, but it's used, the Lord Jesus chose this word to speak about a people separated to him, belonging to him, and made, brought into a glorious relationship with him. And when we spoke about the church, we also spoke about the covenant that the Lord had made, something entirely new. This isn't, it's so easy to have a concept of the church, which is, oh yeah, you know, ho-hum, sort of God loves people and here we all are, you know. But it's so much more. And that new covenant, when we dive into that and look at what that means, that expresses something of the wonder and the newness of this glorious relationship that we have. So we also talked about the day of Pentecost, that day when the church was born, when in this world, that which he died to accomplish was starting to become part of the world's history, something so much more than had been before. The Jewish people were called God's people, but under another covenant. Now, with this new covenant, there was to be a unique people separated to him and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This had never happened before, and this was extraordinary. Well, today, where do we begin? Where do we start? Where we start is in a prison. We start in a prison in Rome in probably around the year 60. And in that prison, there is a man. And this man has come a long distance, but he's seen something. And he, so to speak, picks up his pen and he writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints who are in Ephesus. And he begins to write to them and tell them what it is that he's seen. So this is only a few years before he's executed. About 30 years after the Lord Jesus has died, maybe 25 years or we're not sure how long, this man has known the Lord Jesus as his Savior. And it's taken quite a few years for him to come into an understanding and a revelation of what had been accomplished by Christ upon that cross. So he continues to write, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." In other words, he's saying he's given us everything, not everything upon the earth, but everything that heaven can give, every glory, every wonderful, wonderful blessing that can come from the heart of God, that can come from heaven, has been poured out. Blessed be God, he says, who's given us all of this. And you know, we can read these words and we can think about these words and kind of say, yeah, I know these words. But what I sometimes do when I look at these things is say, could I write that now? Could I write it with the conviction that he wrote it? Could I write it out of the revelation that he had? I don't mean to be equal to him, no, by no means. But just, yes, I see it, that sort of thing. Not, yeah, I know that verse, but yes, I see it. That in Christ something has been, there's something unrestrained about the love and the grace of God. And in fact, that is what he goes on to write in this letter. He uses a few different phrases. He speaks about the Lord's glorious grace. And then he says the riches of his grace. And he also says the exceeding riches of his grace. And he says the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is a man with vision. This is a man who sees. This is a man who's gone beyond, way beyond where we are, into the unsearchable riches of Christ. But he acknowledges something. This is a mystery. God has accomplished something in Christ, but it's a mystery. And the mystery, you know, the meaning of the word mystery is that it's something that you don't know naturally, but that has to be revealed to you, and then you can know it. It's not something that's deliberately secret, and we're not telling anybody this, but it's something that requires revelation to understand it, to see it. Hence, it's called a mystery. And he also says that this mystery was hidden in God and from before the foundation of the world. In other words, it was like at one time, well, can't language fails. You can't say at one time, but before time, in God, in the eternal God, there was a secret, a mystery, a purpose that he was going to accomplish. And it took a long while. It was a long while before that mystery was revealed, that which was hidden in God. And, you know, to get a measure of what this mystery is, you have to wonder or to think about something that God himself conceives in himself before creation absolutely unhindered and unlimited and not reacting to anything, but just devising something glorious and wonderful in himself. And then moving forward to bring that about. This is the mystery that was hidden in God, the mystery of his will. And Paul says, this mystery was made known to me by revelation. It didn't happen on day one. It didn't happen on the day that he saw Christ on the road to Damascus. It didn't happen in the years later, even when he was in Arabia. There was much that he had to learn, and it took time before he began to see this mystery. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and preached that glorious message which led to the conversion of 3,000 people in a day. But Peter didn't see this on that day. And Peter didn't see it later. It was some time before Peter saw it and understood. This goes so far. But Paul was one who saw it, and others, but it took time. And what was this mystery? He said the mystery, and this statement of it seems a little bit deflating at first, the mystery was that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs of the same body and partaker of the promise in Christ through the gospel. And, you know, you look at that and say, well, so? Is that it? Is that the mystery? Because you'd have to scratch your head and say, but that wasn't hidden. You know, in the Old Testament, there are numerous scriptures which talk about the Gentiles coming to know God, and the Gentiles coming with the Jews to worship. And that's quoted, you know, even in the Acts of the Apostles, it says the same thing. But what Paul is saying is something more. Because he's not, what the Jewish people had an understanding that the Gentiles would come along and probably occupy a slightly inferior position to themselves, but they would come into that which was Jewish. And they would finally acknowledge that the Jewish people had a knowledge of the true God and were worshiping the true God. That was their concept when they read the scripture about the Gentiles coming. But what Paul is saying here is, no, not that. That they are fellow heirs of all that we are inheriting in Christ. That they are members of the same body, not a secondary one. And that all of the promise in Christ, all that's accomplished in Christ, they are inheriting absolutely equally. In other words, he was talking about a new creation. This thing called ecclesia. Totally new, totally separate, totally different from what was before. And that they, with the Jews, would be partakers in this. They would be in it. They would be part of it. Well, Paul says, to me, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, so that through the church, the manifold, the many-sided, the multifaceted wisdom of God might be made known. And made known where? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. That is the witness of the church. That is what God is doing. He has formed this ecclesia to show the heavens his glorious wisdom, to reveal not simply to earth and to man, but to the heavens, his wisdom. And this is according to the eternal purpose. This is the history. This is the mystery that was hidden in God. This great purpose. What is the eternal purpose of God? It's what he always intended to do. The whole reason for the creation, what God's plan is before creation, the reason for creation, this eternal purpose. And it's this that has been accomplished in Christ Jesus, Paul says, our Lord. So look at that. The ecclesia, the church, is to demonstrate the wisdom of God, so that when we see it, we say, only God could do this. Only God. What wisdom is this? How could you do this? And if you have a simplistic view that heaven is in the clouds and nice people go there, then this doesn't make any sense at all. You know, if you have this idea that it's a very simple thing just to go to heaven, that God just takes people there, well, where's the wisdom of God? That's nothing. Where is this wisdom that he's talking about that is being set forth and displayed? An eternal purpose, something so great, so almost unimaginably grand. It stretches us a little bit, doesn't it? All right. Well, Paul has seen this, but now he prays, and he prays for us. And his prayer is that God would give us, to the Ephesians and to the churches who received this letter, that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, so that you know. We need this spirit of wisdom and revelation. The Holy Spirit enlightening us, opening our eyes. And he says that you may know. He says a few things, but just focusing on the last one. That you may know, he says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. What is this power? This power is the power that was seen for the first time in all of eternity when he raised Christ from the dead. The angels had seen the power of God in creation, but this they had not seen. This power that raised Christ from the dead. But you say, well, the Lord Jesus raised people from the dead, didn't he? He simply spoke and people came out of the tomb. But what is this great power that Paul says we need revelation to see and understand? The power that raised Christ from the dead. So we have to think of Christ, the Lord Jesus, dying. And how did he die? Well, he died in sin, not his own. But he died under the weight and the burden of our sin. He became sin for us. So the Father turned from him. He couldn't look upon him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because he'd become sin. And died under the judgment of God because of that sin. And yet, there was a power that could bring a man from such a place of judgment and raise him up, but not simply restore him to life, but to raise him up. And as Paul says, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, lifted him right up, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. To take a man who dies in this circumstance, under this judgment, and lift him up to the highest place. This was the power of resurrection. And it says he put all things under his feet. So we follow the Lord. We see him die. We see him go into death under judgment. We see him forsaken. We see the land becoming dark because the earth responded to what was happening. And it shook when he died. And then we follow him from death to life to glory, up, up, up to the name that is above every other name. And put everything under him, everything. And gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, this might be a jumble of words to you, but what Paul is setting forth is this mystery that was hidden in God. We've been lifted up. Our vision, our sight has been lifted up, and we're seeing Christ in the heavens, with a name above every name, glorified, unimaginably glorified. And as we gaze up, we see his body is the church. We see the church, and it's him, the church, which is his body. Which is him. Well, we're not talking physically, obviously, but this is a spiritual reality that we are so close to him, so joined with him, so much part of him, that it's declared the church, which is his body. Just sort of let that sink in. That's what? The Lord Jesus is himself, but we are brought into this union with him, which is described in this language, which is so incomprehensible. How can this be? But he is raised up. He is glorified. You know, we should be seeing, and this is the common thing, we see Christ glorified and the church down here, somewhat less glorious. But what Paul has seen is something different. He's seen Christ glorified and the church, which is his body. 'Tis mystery all, as the hymn writer said. So, let's look at this. He put all things under his feet. And this was spoken of in Psalm 8, remember? What is man that you are mindful of him? What is this purpose you have in mankind? Why did you create this creature in your own image? And it says you put all things under his feet and crowned him with glory and honor. And the writer to the Hebrews said, yes, that's true, but not, not when you look at sinful, fallen humanity, but it is true when you see this man, he has put all things under his feet. And it says that he's made him head over all things. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus declared. Very quietly, very simply, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He gave him as head over all things to the church. And that means that the reason that he's head over everything is for the sake of the church. It's for the benefit of the church to accomplish all that he has intended. He has become head over all things. This is why he's reigning. Remember in Psalm 110, it says, "Sit in my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This is why he's reigning, for the sake of the church, which is his body. This is why he's reigning for the church, because the church is his body. It's in such a relationship to him. The relationship is so, well, what word do you put on it? It's union, isn't it? It couldn't be more as an expression of union with him. And then it says the church is the fullness of him. In other words, it's saying like the church completes him. Remember in the Garden of Eden, you know, Adam was put to sleep and something was taken from Adam and the woman was formed and then she was brought to Adam and he said, "This is bone of my bones, this is flesh of my flesh." He felt when she came, he was complete. It was as if when he woke up, there's something missing. But now he's complete. What a statement. The church, the fullness of him. It's not saying, well, this is something incidental, this is something that the Lord is doing on the side. No, it's the fullness of him. This is the measure of his love and his commitment and his desire. And this is the greatness of that eternal purpose. But then it says, who fills all in all, of him who fills all in all, which is saying, actually, he's complete in himself. He's entire. This is one of those wonderful sort of, contradictory statements, you know. Paul in Ephesians says, "I want you to know the love of Christ, which is unknowable." Okay. The love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And here he says, we are the fullness of him who fills all. What a statement. The mystery of his will. What a wonder. Why did it take so long for Paul to see this? Well, because they saw the Lord Jesus and he came amongst us as flesh and blood. And they saw him and those who lived with him and traveled with him and ate with him, they saw him wash the dust off his feet. They saw him sweat. They knew him in his humanity, in all the limitation of the flesh. They saw him yawn and sleep. They saw him sharing our weakness. This is what they saw. And then they saw the horror of his death. And then how they were lifted and encouraged when he was alive and came amongst them and said, "Have you anything to eat?" And they sort of gave him some fish to eat, and he ate in front of them. He was alive. He had conquered death. But that was merely the beginning. There was so much more. And it took some time for them to see. Peter wrote of Paul's letters, he said, "There are some things hard to be understood." These things? Yes, these things. Hard to understand. And yet this is what is being set before us. And it's this that Paul is praying that we will see, that we will know. The church, which is his body. But what does it all mean for us, practically speaking? How do we respond to this? If we begin to see this, how do we respond to it? What does it mean? So we can look at it under three simple headings. What does it mean for our relationship to God, our relationship to each other, and our relationship to the world? That just about covers everything, doesn't it? So Paul says, God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. That's the beginning. So costly this. Christ had to die. The Lord Jesus had to suffer and die. And that's not something that, as a man, he wanted to do. But he was perfectly submitted to his Father. And he gave himself and died for us. And then we were made alive with him. We were born again with him. A new life came into us when he rose from the dead. But then, it says, we were raised up with him. We've already been made alive, but then he says we've been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Can you see the church here, which is his body? The Father raised the Son from the dead. It's he, by the glory of the Father, it says, he was raised up. And we with him, we died with him, we are raised with him. In Romans 8, it says, whom he foreknew, these he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he raised up, he glorified. This is the church. So we are so close to God. We are so much on his heart. We are so much loved. We were in Christ. The whole church was in Christ when he died, and was in Christ when he rose again. The church, which is his body, the whole church, and all this has been made real, as accomplished by the Holy Spirit, because the Lord sent the Holy Spirit, and John said, he will baptize, he will immerse you in the Spirit. In one Spirit, we were baptized in one body. We were immersed in the Holy Spirit, and by that baptism, we became one body. Whose body? His. That's the That's the glory of our relationship. And did Jesus speak of this? He did. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Remember that? Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. That's union. This is another picture, but it's the same picture of union. Abide in me, and I in you. I am the vine, you are the branches. One. What happens if you destroy a branch? You've damaged the vine. You can't damage a branch, but leave the vine undamaged. And later, when he appeared to Saul, to Paul, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This is the union we have with the Lord. And this gives us boldness. I am not distant. I might feel distant, but I am not distant. I cannot be forgotten. I cannot be discarded because the church is his body. That's our relationship to him. And our relationship to one another. Well, for as in one body there are many members, and as the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Members one of another. If the whole church is united to him in that way, then we are united to one another just as intimately. Our union with him is equal to our union with one another. And because it's one body, we have gifts, we have a role, we have a part to play, and we have a responsibility to use those gifts. We have a responsibility to live according to the truth, the spiritual truth that has been accomplished. And what of our relationship to the world? This is what the church is. The church is not an institution or an organization or a denomination or a sect. The church is none of those things. The church is something much, much grander. It doesn't have a membership role on the earth. It doesn't have a human government. It doesn't have a hierarchy which reigns over it. Jesus said, you have one master, Christ, and all you are brethren. So the church is not ours. It's his. It's not ours to do with whatever we like. It's not ours. Christ is the head. And the Holy Spirit has been sent forth to save, to build this church, to seal those who belong to him, and to sanctify them, to set them apart, to work the reality in them. The Holy Spirit has come for that. Remember when Paul and Barnabas were being sent out, the Holy Spirit said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Who is in charge? It is the Spirit. He is the church builder. Christ is the head. So the church is not of this world. It's not a human institution. It's not for humans to put their hands upon. The church is for God, and it's for his glory. Remember to make manifest his wisdom before the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The church is for God, and it's for his glory. We are for the glory of God. In the Old Testament, the Lord said of Israel, "This people I have formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise." And that, those words are so true of the church. "This people I have formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise." So what matters most is not our buildings or any of those sort of earthly things, but what matters for all of us is our relationship with the Lord himself and our faithfulness to him. You can see, if the church is his body, if we are brought into such a relationship and such a union with him, that must be our focus. Joined to him and faithful to him. This is what we pursue in our life. So, the church, which is his body, such a simple phrase, but it's so extraordinary. So what do we need? We need vision. And we need to pray for that and to seek the Lord for that. "Lord, show me this. I heard these words, I've read these words, but I don't get it." Well, seek vision. "Lord, teach me." And it's not going to come like that. It's going to come slowly. And little bit by little bit, it becomes clearer and clearer. And through our whole life, we want this vision to be increasing. So we need, this is the first thing, we need to seek vision from him. Understanding, revelation. It's not adding something to the, revelation doesn't add to the scripture things that are not there. But what revelation does is takes what's in the scripture and writes it in our heart so that we don't simply know it, but we see it. And with vision comes a responsibility, and the responsibility is obedience to the vision, to live the vision. There's no point saying, you know, "I believe the church is heavenly. I believe that the church, the witness of the church is to the heavens. I believe that the church is a spiritual thing," and then putting all your effort into earthly things. You're not obedient to the vision when you do that. But what would obedience to this vision mean? Well, it means that we see no division between believers. If you're a Christian and I'm a Christian, then we are part of one body. And I'm not going to put something between us and divide from you. I'm going to recognize that you and I share one life. And I'm not going to put myself over you and say I am of a special class and you are of a lower class or anything like that. And if somebody puts themselves above me, I'm not going to recognize it. That's obedience to the vision. We've got to live this reality, live this truth, and make it just part of our ordinary daily walk. And that leads to life with a capital L, spiritual life. And that, in that is the witness to the world. And in that is fruitfulness, a life that's worth living, not to be regretted. And in that is the joy that he has promised. Vision, obedience, life. It's so simple, isn't it? Not that easy, but it is simple. And I don't know, you could say, well, oh, do you see a problem with this? Oh, is there a better way, another way? I don't think so. We want to see all that the Lord Jesus is and all that he's accomplished. And we want to live according to that in this world and then be ready for him when he comes. Let us pray. Lord, we do pray that this is difficult, but we pray that you would give us vision and understanding, that you would take us deeper and further, so that all the different things that you've said about this mystery, we can gradually, step by step, little by little, begin to understand and begin to live, to walk worthy of the calling that we have. Lord, accomplish your will in us all, we pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen. And shall we conclude by singing this song, All I Have is Christ, number 7. I once was lost in darkness, darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. What a revelation to change that. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ.